Every Mother's Day, there is the temptation, I guess maybe it's the right word, I don't know. It's the question, and what does the preacher preach? Does he do something different for Mother's Day and make all the moms feel wonderful? And we want to make you feel wonderful. Or does he continue on in the sermon series in which he was preaching? Sometimes it works out where whatever book of the Bible we're preaching through, it just happens that we're talking about a mom. This is not one of those Sundays. And I regret to inform you ladies that I just decided to stick with Judges this morning. But I did decide to begin with an inspirational quote. So here we go. You either die a hero, or you live long enough to see yourself become the villain. Happy Mother's Day. Those words spoken by Harvey Dent in one of the greatest films of all time are more true than most of us would care to admit. They're a painful reminder that it is one thing to start well. People who start well are a dime a dozen. What's truly unique is the man or woman who finishes well. Imagine telling the story of Richard Nixon, his lengthy political career, great diplomatic accomplishments, but omitting the Watergate scandal. Or imagine talking about Lance Armstrong, the great cyclist who won a record, a 7 straight Tour de France, and yet saying nothing about the doping scandal that led to his colossal fall from grace. Or imagine introducing Harvey Weinstein as a wealthy, influential Hollywood producer and mogul while saying nothing about the accusations of sexual misconduct from no less than 80 women spanning multiple decades. Or imagine recommending the teaching of someone like Josh Harris, former evangelical pastor, conference speaker, author of multiple best-selling Christian books, while saying nothing of his deconversion experience in 2019 and the fact that he rejects nearly everything he once taught and doesn't even call himself a Christian anymore. It would be a travesty to highlight the great beginnings of men like that while saying nothing of their colossal failures at the end. And yet, well-meaning Bible teachers regularly do the same thing with the story of Gideon. We are, by now, in the 5th cycle, the book of Judges, and finally, for most of us, we have arrived at a judge that we know. Who can forget the story of Gideon? If you grew up in church, grew up in Sunday school or Bible school, you heard this story. This is a great story. And yet, I suspect most of us don't know the story of Gideon as much as we think. Most of us know the story that I read a few moments ago. Gideon and this incredibly amazing battle. 300 men against 135,000. Most of us know that story. Some of us know the story about Gideon's fear, recorded in chapter 6. But very few of us have heard the full story about Gideon's failure in Judges chapter 8. And this morning, with God's help, we're going to look at the full picture, the full story of Gideon. We're going to take a big chunk of scripture and look at it at once because we're so used to hearing this story isolated from what happened before and after the great battle. And the big idea that I hope to communicate this morning with God's help is that the greatest threat to finishing well isn't failure, but success. We're going to learn that by examining 3 scenes from the life of Gideon. In chapter 6, we will see a fearful hero. In chapter 7, we'll see a frail hero. And in chapter 8, we'll see a fallen hero. Let's begin with a fearful hero in chapter 6. If all you know about Gideon comes from chapter 7, that's his highlight reel, then you may not realize that Gideon was a man who was very, very afraid. We get that. We get a sense of Gideon's fear from the very beginning when we're introduced to him in Judges chapter 6, verse 11. If you got a Bible, it's going to help you to follow along. It says, "The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth of Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites." And when's the last time you beat out wheat? Not something we do very often, but in those days, what they would do is they would throw the wheat up in the air, and the wind would cause the lighter chaff to blow away and the heavier grain to fall to the ground so you could thresh it. So Gideon is doing something that doesn't really make sense. He is in a wine press, which is kind of like hermetically sealed so dust wouldn't get in. And in fact, the wine, he is somewhere secret, somewhere hidden, beating out wheat because he's afraid of what the Midianite people will do. And the Lord comes to him. And the Lord, he says, almost ironically, look at verse 12. "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." It'd be kind of like going to a McDonald's and seeing a teenager in the back somewhere flipping hamburgers and saying, "Greetings, O great chef." It's almost sarcastic. It's almost as if God is either teasing Gideon a bit, or perhaps he's looking beyond Gideon's present fear to the man that he will eventually become. "Greetings, O mighty man of valor." Look at how Gideon responds in verse 13. Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Let me ask you, does this look like a brave man? He's greeted by the Lord, and his first response is to complain. "God, if you are with us, then why is all this happening? Why does life hurt so much if God is really with me?" Brothers and sisters, we can relate with Gideon, can't we? How often, Christian, do we feel that God is distant from us when life hurts? Aren't you glad that God is patient with fearful people? Look at verse 14. "The Lord said to Gideon," he turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And once again, it almost looks like God is teasing Gideon a little bit. "Go in this might of yours as you're hiding in the winepress." Gideon ought to be thinking, "What might? I'm not strong, I'm weak." And yet, all the strength that you really need, Christian, is the hand of the Lord upon you. That's it. If God's hand is on you for good and you have nothing else going for you, you are as strong as you need to be. Gideon is still afraid, and so he asks God for a sign. Now, moms, it is Mother's Day, so I want you to think for just a moment, what would the story of Gideon be like if God responded to Gideon the way you sometimes respond to your little ones? "You better go and do what I say, Gideon, because I said so." Right? Mom's ever done that one? Or if you are more into the gentle parenting thing, you might have said, "Wow, those are some big feelings you've got there, Gideon. I see you're feeling afraid. Can you tell me more about it?" God does not rebuke Gideon's fear, neither does he affirm his feelings. God doesn't do either thing. As we said when we began the book of Judges a few months ago, God does not give up on his people or give in to his people. And so in verse 21, God gives Gideon the first sign that he asked for. Gideon prepares some sort of an offering, and God consumes it with fire. Now it seems like, perhaps, just maybe, that Gideon is becoming a man of faith. So God gives him his first set of instructions in verse 25. That night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Take your father's bull, and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." Isn't that interesting? The Israelites are being oppressed by the Midianites, and God's first instructions to Gideon are not to take care of the Midianites, but to take care of the idol in your daddy's backyard. I love the way Tim Keller puts this. He says, before they can throw off the enemies around them, the Midianites, they have to throw off the enemies among them, the false idols of Canaan. This is always the main way that we get renewal in our lives. Brother, sister, and friend, your greatest enemy is not something external to you. It's the idolatry that plagues your heart and mine. That's what you and I need to fear the most. Gideon has been given these instructions, and it's kind of a softball. Go to daddy's backyard, tear down the Baal, tear down the Asherah pole, and build an altar to me. But look at verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants. Wasn't quite brave enough to go by himself. And he did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. This is a fearful, fearful man. The following morning, the townspeople find that the Baal has been destroyed. And they go to Gideon's dad and they say, "Who did this?" They find out it's Gideon. They're ready to kill Gideon for destroying an altar, which is interesting. Remember in the law of God, the penalty for worshiping a false god, you know what it is? It's death. God's people have strayed so far from his word that they are ready to kill a man, not for worshiping a false god, but for destroying one. Brothers, sisters, and friends, we're seeing the same thing in our culture today. God's people are condemning what they should be celebrating and celebrating what they should be condemning. If you've been paying attention to the news, you saw a version of this just a few weeks ago when the United Methodist Church voted to publicly celebrate sexual sin that the Bible clearly and repeatedly condemns. This is the people of God and Judges. This is not a new problem. Gideon, in verses 28 to 32 of chapter 6, he appears to be turning into a new man. He gets a new nickname. His dad names him Jerubbaal, which kind of means wrestler of Baal. He contends with Baal. The Holy Spirit comes upon Gideon, and then 32,000 soldiers rally by his side, ready to fight. And you're thinking, now, finally, Gideon is a man of faith. Until you read the end of Judges chapter 6, and you realize that Gideon is not yet done testing God. You probably remember the test that Gideon puts to God. Lay a fleece on the ground, let the ground be wet, and the fleece be dry. God does it. And then you think now Gideon, he's going to go. He's going to fight. But what does he do? God, I'm sorry, one more thing. Could you please this time allow the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry? Gideon is a fearful, fearful man. What are we supposed to make of Gideon's fleece? Some Christians have used Gideon as a model here. They see Gideon, he's a faithful man. He's using what he had available to him to discern God's will. Some have advocated literally laying out a fleece and doing the exact same thing that Gideon did. Others have tried to do it metaphorically, symbolically. So you might lay out a fleece, something like this. You might say, God, if you want me to tell somebody about Jesus today, let me see someone wearing green cowboy boots and a MAGA hat. And if I do, that's my sign. I'm supposed to tell somebody about Jesus. Can I tell you, we have a far better way to know what God wants for us. Let me give you quickly four reasons why we should not attempt to fleece God the way that Gideon does here. Number one, there's a big difference between what the Bible reports and what the Bible recommends. We've seen that already in the book of Judges, haven't we? There's a bunch of stuff in this book we are not told to go and do likewise. Second reason is that Gideon is not presented positively in these verses. Gideon is not presented in Judges 6, 7, or 8 as a hero to follow, but as a man that God uses despite his failures. The problem with Gideon was not that he didn't know what God wanted, but he didn't believe what God had told him to do. A third reason why we should not try to fleece God the way that Gideon did is we have what Gideon did not have. You and I have the completed word of God. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us permanently as the people of God. And we belong to a redeemed community. So brothers, sisters, when you do not know what God wants, ask the Spirit for wisdom. Read the Bible and talk to your church family for wisdom. A final reason why we should not follow in Gideon's example here is because Jesus repeatedly rebukes the Jewish nation for asking for signs over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus says, a wicked and idolatrous nation asks for a sign. Do not ask God for signs. Read his word, rely on his Spirit, and talk to his people. Judges 6 is not given to us so that we might follow after fearful Gideon, but it is given to us so that we might trust our faithful God. You know what I love about Judges chapter 6? How patient God is with Gideon. Did you count? There are three signs that God gives to Gideon in Judges chapter 6. When you get to Judges chapter 7, God is going to throw in a bonus one for Gideon. This is a patient, merciful, gracious God. He treats us far better than our sins deserve. Does he not? Let us not presume on his patience, but let us praise God that he is patient with us. Chapter 7, we're introduced to a man who is a frail hero. This is the part of the story that most of us know. This is Gideon's highlight reel. Finally, it seems that Gideon is going to faithfully march into war. But there's just one problem. Gideon's army is too big to win. Look at Judges chapter 7, verse 2. Judges chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. I want you to notice something about our God. He is jealous for his own glory. Listen to what Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So God looks at this matchup, 135,000 versus 32,000, and he says, there's too many men over here because you guys are going to brag about how great you did. And so God gives these instructions. Everybody that's afraid, verse 3, go home. Now, Gideon, you got to think. He's thinking he gets to go home too, right? He's kind of holding his hand down. God says, no, Gideon, I've got something for you to do. The fearful and trembling soldiers leave, and the army has been reduced from 32,000 to 10,000. And God says, this army is still too big. This is what one author, a lady named Sally Lloyd-Jones, calls God math. Now, I am not good at math at all. And if you join me in the ranks of people who are not good at math, I have good news for you. There is a type of math that does not make any sense at all, and you can just read the Bible and believe it. For example, with God, math, 5 loaves of bread plus 2 fishes equals enough food to feed thousands and thousands and thousands of people plus leftovers. Or 1 lost sheep equals the same value as 99 that have no need to be found. In God math, 300 men is greater than 32,000. With God math, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. And so God comes up with a plan to trim Gideon's army from 10,000 to 300. Now, this is the story that perhaps you remember learning Sunday school, Bible school as a kid. I still remember being a little boy at Logan Elm Baptist Church in Circleville, Ohio, and the sweet saints that taught the children, I remember them teaching me. So those of you involved in Sunday school or Discover Kids or VBS, just think, 30, 40 years from now, however old I am, someone might be still remembering the lessons that you taught them. Now, in this particular instance, I think I was taught wrongly. So remember that too. Now, this is perhaps the way that you were taught. You got these men, 10,000 soldiers. They go to Herod's spring. They go to this creek. And some of them, they dip their hand in the water and they drink. And what's the way that you were taught this story? If you were taught that story as a child, here's the way I was taught it. Those 300 soldiers lapping the water from their hands, they're alert. Their eyes are up. They're looking to see if the Midianite army is advancing. They're prepared. They're ready for action. They're ready to fight. These are the faithful soldiers. The other remaining 9,900 and whatever, those are the ones that are laying down on the ground. They're just burying their face in the water. And you're told, those are the bad soldiers. I remember when I was working on my doctoral program in Louisville, I listened to a sermon by a man named Brian Chappell. And he tells the story of visiting that very spring in Israel, Herod's spring. And at that spring in Israel, his tour guide said something like this. She said, which would be the better soldiers? The ones who have been working so hard, training so well, setting up camp, getting their weapons ready, that they just have to have water there. They're falling on their faces to drink. They're so thirsty. Or the ones that can kind of, you know, relaxed. I just need a sip. And the point is that what if the soldiers that were sent home were not the bad soldiers, but the good ones? And Gideon is left with 300, not an elite Navy SEALs fighting force, but 300 ragtag, lazy men. I don't think you can really prove it either way. But I will say this, if you look at the story, the whole point of this story is that these soldiers are not meant to get the glory. Think about the weapons. You know, there's this great scene in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian is taken to the House Beautiful and he sees the armory. He sees on the walls Heaven's armory. And on alongside the Christian's armor in Ephesians 6, Christian in that scene, he sees pitchers and torches and trumpets. Those are the weapons that this elite, supposedly elite fighting force used in this battle. Essentially, if we made it, if we modernized it, they're flashlights and bear horns. Okay? Or air horns. Sorry, I said it wrong. Air horns. I said that to my kids and they're like, I don't even know what an air horn is. If you don't know what an air horn is, that's okay. So what do? They get around this camp at night. They make a really loud noise. There's light. And all of a sudden, verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. So who wins the victory in Judges chapter 7? Is it Gideon's 300 special forces men? Or is it the Lord? The battle, as David would say a few hundred years later, the battle belongs to the Lord. Since it's Mother's Day, I want to say a word to the moms. I don't know very many moms, if any, who are overflowing with confidence about motherhood. There's something about being a parent, a mom or a dad, that spotlights your weaknesses, doesn't it? I remember the very first night with our firstborn son, Jonah, as we came home from the hospital, I was determined, whether this was smart or stupid, I don't know, I was determined that he would not sleep in our room. And so we had a room across the hall, we had a crib, and I remember this tiny little person wrapped up, and I laid him in the crib. And the crib looked massive. This tiny little baby. And it hit me as I laid him down there. There is nothing that I can do to keep this little one alive. I'm going to leave this room. And even if I stayed, I'm powerless. I think a lot of parenting feels like that. You feel powerless. If you care about the souls of your children, how much more powerless do you feel? Because there is something you cannot touch, you cannot change. And moms, I think perhaps you feel that weakness, that powerlessness, even more intensely than many dads do, probably just based on the fact that most of you spend more time with your kids than most we dads do. Listen to me, ladies. I want you to hear something. I want you to listen to me. Moms, you will not thrive as a mother by becoming strong. You will thrive as a mother when you recognize that you are weak, provided that you then look to Jesus for strength. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of what? Of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Brother, sister, friend, you can be too strong for God to use you. But you cannot be too weak for God to use you. God loves to use frail people. I had a conversation with one of our dear saints this morning, feeling useless. Listen to me. If you feel that way this morning, Christian, you are exactly where God wants you to be. He delights to use the frail. And if you feel strong and self-assured and self-confident and ready to go and all put together, then I would say, God, would you please remind me of my weakness so that I might lean on you and find strength? How much faith would it take to bring 300 men into the middle of a camp of 135,000 soldiers? That would take a lot of faith. It looks like Gideon is on the up and up. He seems to be doing well. But just like with many of us, after great success comes great failure. Would you consider with me in chapter 8, a fallen hero? Just like most Bible story books, they end the story of Jonah in chapter 3 with Nineveh repenting. Most Bible story books end the story of Gideon in chapter 7. And the 300 men won the great battle and everyone lived happily ever after, the end. And yet, that is not the way the story of Gideon ends. Just like Humpty Dumpty, Gideon had a great fall. That fall is actually, if you have eyes to see it, it's actually hinted at in chapter 7. Do you remember when Gideon got the troops together, he gave them special instructions on what to say for the attack. He tells them to say, to shout for the Lord. Now that's good. And for Gideon. Gideon appears to be, even in chapter 7, ready to claim just a little bit of the glory for himself. Now, if we didn't have chapter 8, we probably wouldn't accuse Gideon of that in chapter 7. In fact, one commentator says that if there wasn't such a thing as Judges chapter 8, Gideon would go down in history as one of the best of all of Israel's judges. It's an incredible victory with incredible faith, but we do have chapter 8. And we do see the great fall of a once great hero. If we could put Gideon's fall in slow motion, we would see it happen through four fatal errors. First, Gideon attacks his own people. In verses 1-3, after the battle, the Ephraimites are angry at Gideon. They wanted to be included in the first wave of the battle. Gideon begins by sweet-talking the Ephraimites, but eventually his patience runs out. In verses 4-12 of chapter 8, he has altercations with the townspeople in Succoth and Penuel. Basically, it goes like this. He says, will you guys help us? We're pursuing the kings of Midian. We want to put them all to death. We want to obey the Lord. We need your help. They say, why would we help you? We don't trust you. They're doubting just like Gideon doubted God. Gideon responds in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, after defeating the kings of Midian, he turns the car around, so to speak, and sets his headlights on the men and women of Succoth and Penuel. And look at what he does, verse 16 of chapter 8. And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. What a great line. Parents, do not follow Gideon in Judges 8, verse 16. You do not need to use thorns and briars to teach your children a lesson. That's what he did. I'm going to teach them a lesson. He's essentially torturing the people of this town. And the next sentence is even worse. He broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Think about how Gideon is behaving exact opposite way of how God treated him. In chapter 6, Gideon struggled to believe. He doubted. God graciously gave him a sign and another sign and another sign and another sign. God was patient with Gideon. But when the men and women of this town doubt Gideon, he immediately responds with anger and violence. For the first time in the book of Judges, one of these heroes is attacking the people that he's supposed to be rescuing. We're spiraling. Things are getting worse. Second failure of Gideon is that he's motivated by revenge. Look at verses 18 and 19. He catches up to the kings of Midian. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, those are the king's names, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? He's referring to something that the Bible doesn't tell us about, something that had happened before these events. And they answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. Apparently, these kings had killed all of Gideon's brothers. And so now we realize, here's the reason why Gideon is chasing down these kings. It is not in obedience to the Lord, but it is to enact revenge. And in verse 20, Gideon calls upon his own son, a young boy, maybe 10, 11 years old. And he says, I want you to kill these men. Brothers, sisters, and friends, vengeance is like cancer. It's deadly, and it always spreads. Gideon's vengeance will spread to his son. Abimelech will meet him next week. And the bloodthirsty vengeance of Abimelech will affect the entire nation. It's a good reminder of something we say from time to time around here, that you cannot control your sin. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. If you get in bed with your sin, it will destroy you. Third failure of Gideon is that he's a hypocrite. Look at verse 22. After killing the Midianite kings, the people approached Gideon with a special request. And they say, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. I want you to notice two important things in that one verse. First, who do they say saved them? Gideon, you saved us. Now, Gideon, you would think, would correct him. No. It was the Lord. I was a weak man, fearful, hiding in a wine press, threshing my wheat. I was too afraid to knock down Daddy's Baal. It wasn't me, it was God. But Gideon doesn't do that. He doesn't correct them. I want you to note the second thing in verse 22 that's interesting. What kind of ruler are they asking for? What kind of ruler leads his people and is followed by his son and then by his grandson? They're asking for a king. They're asking for a king. Gideon's response seems pretty good. Look at verse 23. I will not rule over you, he said, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. That is a great answer. But it is one thing to say, I don't want to be king. And it's another thing to live like it. If you look at the way that Gideon is depicted in chapter 8, it's pretty clear that he does not practice what he preaches. Like a king, he demands plunder from the battle. Like a king, he accumulates a massive harem and fathers 70 sons. And to top things off, he names one of his sons Abimelech. Which means, get this, my father is king. Gideon says, I do not want to be your king. God's going to be your king. And yet, he lives very much like a king. Gideon's failure here is a warning to us, isn't it? It is relatively easy to know the right things to say. It is incredibly hard to do them, to live faithfully. Gideon's worst sin, greatest of all his sins, is that he is an idolater. You remember the story, Mount Sinai, Moses is up receiving the Ten Commandments. At the base of Mount Sinai, the people get sick of waiting. And they say, we need a God that we can worship. And Aaron says, okay, Aaron, Moses' brother, give me all your gold. And he fashions it and makes golden calf. Gideon does the same thing. He says, give me all your gold. But he has the common sense, maybe, or maybe it's manipulation, maybe it's deception, not to make a golden calf. He knows that already failed once. Instead, he makes a golden ephod. Ephod was a special garment that the priest wore in the temple or the tabernacle, and it was used to discern the will of God. Gideon, who struggled so much to obey God without signs, now makes this sort of permanent fleece for himself. I will show you the will of God. I've got a golden ephod. And all of Israel, verse 27, whored after that ephod, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Once again, we have another first in the book of Judges. If you've been paying attention so far, the people usually wait to commit idolatry until after the judge dies. But here, for the first time in the Gideon cycle, while Gideon is still living, Gideon himself, the hero, leads them into idolatry. Brother, sister, friend, it is so hard to finish well. Now, how are we supposed to respond to such a tragic story? Do we just remind ourselves, Happy Mother's Day, and go home? Is there any hope here? Is there any encouragement here? There is, if we will remember that this is not the end of the story. In many ways, Gideon does die a villain. As we'll see next week, his son, Abimelech, is even more villainous than Gideon himself. But Gideon's legacy, hear me carefully, Gideon's legacy isn't his fear. It's not his vengeance. It's not his hypocrisy. It's not his idolatry. His legacy is not even his bloodthirsty son, Abimelech. Gideon's legacy is his faith. What? When the New Testament writes about Gideon, it tells us this in Hebrews 11, verse 32. In the great hall of faith, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. How in the world can the New Testament celebrate Gideon as a man of faith? I think there's only three options. One option is that the Bible is inconsistent, right? The Old Testament presented him as a frail, fallen, fearful hero, and the New Testament comes along and says, no, actually, he's a man of faith. It's one option, but as Christians, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that it's consistent. We believe that it's true. We believe that it's without error. So we reject that option. Another option is that God has changed. You know, in the Old Testament, he was tough. He was stern. But thankfully, in the New Testament, he's lightened up a little bit. He's grading on a curve now. Things are easier now. But if you read the New Testament, you realize that's not true. Option three is the gospel. The bad news, according to Harvey Dent, is that you either die a hero or you live long enough to see yourself become the villain. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that the only true hero did die as a villain so that all his people could be counted as heroes. Like Gideon, Jesus knew what it was like to be afraid. But unlike Gideon, Jesus never sinned in his fear. And he said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Like Gideon, Jesus knew what it was like to face down an enemy against impossible odds. But unlike Gideon, Jesus did not flinch. He gladly endured the cross, despising the shame, to redeem his people. Like Gideon, Jesus was mistreated by his countrymen. But unlike Gideon, Jesus never acted in vengeance towards them. And even from the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Like Gideon, the people wanted to make Jesus their king. But unlike Gideon, Jesus refused to wear a crown until he first bore the cross. Like Gideon, Jesus died. But unlike Gideon, Jesus rose from the dead and will return to rescue his people and give them a rest that lasts. Do you believe that gospel? We invite you to repent and believe it today, friend. And if you have believed that gospel, Christian, hear me carefully. All your failures, every sinful fear, every vengeful thought, every hypocritical word or deed, every idolatrous decision, all of them were paid for at the cross of Christ. That's why the New Testament can look at Gideon and say, this is a man of faith. Why? Because his sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, was nailed to the cross. And so too, Christian, was yours. So we respond to all this, not by trying harder so that we don't mess it up like Gideon did, but looking to Jesus, the one who is faithful to the end. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus.